Welcome to the Beyond the Sermon podcast, where we take your questions from Sunday's teachings in order to form a dialogue about the scriptures and what God is teaching each and every one of us. Well, welcome back to the Beyond the Sermon side of the Christ Community Church podcast. As usual, your co-pilot here.
That's right.
Taylor Muggy.
Trying to fly this plane. Keep it from crashing.
trying to keep me on track.
That's exactly right.
It's a full-time job.
Oh my goodness. And we got a lot of questions today.
There we go.
So hazard, no banter.
Hazard pay today for you.
Jumping right into it.
Hazard pay.
A lot of good ones here. Passage on 1 Corinthians 13.
Mm-hmm.
Famous love chapter. Incredible chapter.
Yeah.
Walking through love in all its forms.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a beautiful picture of love and a lot of questions about love. So,
okay.
First up, real heavy hitter. In what ways was Aragorn an allegory for the love of Christ?
Oh my goodness.
First off, before you answer, I just want to say, technically, whoever asked this question, thank you. Obviously, referring to Lord of the Rings character, Aragorn, son of Arathorn, chieftain of the Dunedain. Tolkien famously hated allegory, so he would probably not use the word allegory.
But no,
I see
he
what
have.
I
yeah.
see what the asker is going for.
Why you're on a roll? Why don't you just answer this?
No, I mean, I don't know. He serves, he gives, he sacrifices, he builds others up.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's an incredible. He's the king of men.
He is, yeah. Or is Gandalf the allegory for Christ? Is Gandalf the Christ figure who gave his life?
Exactly.
He willingly sacrificed his life.
Or
Gandalf the Grey comes back as Gandalf the White.
Or Frodo carrying death on his back.
Yeah.
Anyway, they all, it's not an allegory. It's not a one-to-one correlation. So.
But it is a beautiful reality and a beautiful story that does wrestle with good and evil. Right. And it pushes us to desire, I think what Paul says in Philippians, desire what is noble, what mm-hmm. is pure, what is lovely, what is true, right? And so when we look at beautiful works of literature, I mean, you can analyze Shakespeare, you can analyze, all the great poets, all of this, you know, I think even on one episode, many episodes ago, you waxed poetically about the Greek poets, right?
Oh, yeah.
And literature drives us, even movies and music, mm-hmm. They drive us to desire what is noble, what is lovely, what is pure, what is true, and ultimately it's only found in Christ.
That's right.
So when we watch movies and when we interact with literature, we should, as Christians, mm-hmm. it's not to over-spiritualize things,
yeah.
but it is to look at the, we might call them meta-truths.
There you go.
Right? These big, substantial, eternal, absolute. Immanuel Kant, he famously called them the ideas of substance, right? Mm. That they transcended yeah. culture and time. And so in his philosophical worldview is that God is the one who has given us these absolutes, these absolute truths that have invaded our world, and they give our world meaning. And so even Enlightenment philosophy wrestles with these mm-hmm. things. But yeah, so Lord of the Rings, look at you.
Look at that. Someone.
Being a, I was going to say nerd.
Oh, hey now. Let's be respectful.
I did take a class on Tolkien in college. Yeah. So I'm right there with you, Taylor.
Very good.
Muggy.
Very good. I have a friend who has a podcast called All Good Stories, and they look at movies through the lens of Christ. And so they, mm-hmm. they look for, how is this reflecting the true, the good, yeah. the beautiful? They had me on to talk.
No way.
It is years ago to talk about my favorite movie, The Princess Bride. So
okay.
it was a good time. But
yeah.
All right. Got a lot more questions here.
Let's do it.
So we're off to a great start. Is love a noun or a verb?
Yes.
Next question.
Well, it is something to be experienced.
Yep.
And it is something to give away.
Yeah.
Right. So I, you know, so it is a thing, right, that we would experience. It is a thing that we also participate in. So it's both,
yeah.
right? You know, and especially with theologically speaking,
yeah.
like if we dive into Christology, the theology of Christ, love is absolutely a noun because love is perfectly embodied in Christ Jesus. And right. that's where we're going to spin out for the next couple of weeks as we walk towards Easter out of this passage, because what Paul's frame of reference, remember chapter 1, verse 2, you are the gathering of God's people, the ecclesia of God's people is the Greek word there, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the foundation for the entire letter of 1 Corinthians, mm-hmm. right? So in a Christological sense, again, that perspective of Jesus, love is absolutely a noun. It's a person, right? We see love embodied perfectly in Jesus Christ. Paul says to the church in Colossae, Jesus is the invisible, is the visible image of the invisible God, right? John, Jesus is the, we see grace and truth. He's, mm-hmm. he's the embodiment of grace and truth. So when we look on him, we look on love, love right. embodied. And so yes, noun and also verb. It's right. something to do, something to participate in.
It's also important to remember that English tries to categorize words like mm-hmm. nouns and verbs and adjectives and pronouns and all that stuff. But reality transcends language, right? And so like trying to categorize
love that.
Into a noun or a verb, it's just bigger.
That means that. I don't have to obey any of the rules of
That's
grammar.
That's exactly, well, you can't break them unless you understand them. So it's like jazz. You got to understand the rules in order to break the rules.
Okay, there we go. All right, that was great, man.
right
I feel
at it.
So much better about myself.
The word, all right, next question.
Yep.
The word love
yes.
seems to mean a lot of different things in English. You referenced this
morning.
Yeah. We love Reese's peanut butter cups and whatever. But,
and donuts and coffee.
And we love our family.
And we love our families. And I love my wife.
That's right. So are there different words for love in the New Testament? Or did they just use one word for all the meanings like we do?
So in Koine Greek is the majority, the primary language of the New Testament. There are different words. Now, here's the caution. You have to be careful with which author you're reading.
They use them differently.
Because they use them differently.
Interesting.
And so again, you've probably heard me say this, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text.
Could Next. You explain that a little bit?
So when we take, are you baiting me?
setting you up, yes. Knock it out of the park.
So every text has a context, has a people that it's written to, and it has an author. Right. And so authorial intent, authorial personality, all of that comes into play when we understand and read the scriptures. So there are three primary words in Koine Greek for love. Eros, which means romantic love, agape, which is godly love, and phileo, which is brotherly love, right? City of Philadelphia.
That's right.
Right. And so Paul, of all the authors, tends to be most specific in all of his language choices. We talked about last week when we're like, hey, Paul had this body illustration where eyes and toes and ears and noses are all equal. Mm-hmm. And then he gets into the ranking thing and you're like, is he really ranking gifts after he said that?
Right.
And you're like, Paul is precise. So mm-hmm. we have to understand what Paul's doing with language.
Very educated man.
Very Harvard educated.
Yep.
You know, like, and so, so Paul is very precise. And then there are times where you go, it's not that big of a deal, right? And so in this passage, Paul is using love, but he's so bathed everything in this letter in Christ Jesus,
yeah.
That there's no scholar that when you read on this passage, they really dive into which Greek word Paul uses for love here, right? Because the context is understood,
right?
And so, but then when you read the Gospel of John,
yeah.
Right, John chapter 21 is one of the most famously poorly interpreted passages. Ask me how I know.
Not saying you've done this, have you?
I have absolutely done this. My first preaching cohort when I was at Trinity, I got done an exposition of John 21, and my preaching professor said, you did a great job speaking. You had really cohesive ideas, but I'm going to need you to go to the library and check this book out. And the book was titled Exegetical Fallacies, and it was Dr. Carson, who was a bigwig on campus. Like he. And the moment my preaching prof said that, my heart sunk. And I was like, oh no.
What have I done?
And then I got to the library and I got the book and I read the chapter on John 21 and I was like, I butchered the whole thing. I was just eager with language study. I just finished my initial Greek courses and I was like, oh, I'm looking for all the rocks and all the shiny things and all this stuff. And I just overdid it, right? And so John famously, he interuses eros and agape and phileo all through his gospel. So you can't just be like, oh, hey, I'm gonna take, here's the word he uses, here's what it means.
Yeah.
So in that passage in John 21, Jesus, in the conversation with Peter, goes, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me in the way that God loves, right? And Peter goes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And then Jesus goes to Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know that I phileo you. Then Jesus goes to Peter, do you phileo me? Peter goes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And you can read into that so much. And it's not what John was doing.
Right. They probably weren't speaking Greek
No, they're speaking Aramaic. They're speaking Aramaic in that conversation. But the writing language was right, Koine Greek. Right. So the written language was Koine. That was the prominent trade language. And so, so you can overinterpret some language, some linguistic things. But when we come to this passage, we know that what is true about love is what Paul has already articulated.
Yeah.
And it's this love that we experience in Christ Jesus. You are, chapter 1, verse 2, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Everything about you is rooted in Christ Jesus. So there's some times that language work is really important. Sometimes I'll call out the Greek words that are really important. Sometimes you have to be very careful when you do language study based on author. The Apostle John is one of those. You have to be very careful.
Yeah. Well, uneducated mm-hmm. fisherman,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
Who's writing and not as precise in his language.
Yeah. Well, it's like what you just said. You have to know the rules to break the rules.
Right.
And John probably didn't know the rules of educated Koine composition.
It's like in chess players, like really high level chess players actually have kind of a hard time playing super uneducated chess players mm-hmm. because they don't play by the rules.
They don't play by the rules.
They do something that's like, why would you do that?
Yeah.
And so, yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Another question.
That was a long answer too.
That was a great question though.
Yeah.
What does it mean to love my enemies? What does that look like?
That's a good question. I mean, Jesus tells us, mm-hmm. right, to do that. And he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, right, that we blessed are the peacemakers, right? Those kind of things. I think what comes in here for me, when I think of loving my enemies, it does not, because Paul told us, love delights in the truth. It does not delight in wrongdoing. So loving my enemy does not mean that I minimize or downplay the injustice that I've experienced because of my enemy.
You don't have to just ignore injustice.
We don't ignore injustice. But loving my enemy means that am I willing to see them the way that God sees them? Mm. Now, look, if you're in a marriage and somebody's abusing you, or if you're in a dating relationship and someone's abusing you, right? That does not mean you stay in that relationship,
right?
Right. If somebody has harmed you, it does not mean that you have to be with them, right? Loving mm-hmm. them does not, loving your enemy does not mean you have to be with them. You need to make wise decisions for your physical and emotional safety, right? But at the same time, the scriptures do not let us off the hook
yeah.
to then harbor bitterness or, Jesus says it this way, you've heard it said, do not murder. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, do not murder. I tell you, if you harbor hate in your heart, it is as if you have murdered, right? So there's this inner life quality that I think when Jesus talked about loving our enemies, are we willing to see them in the way that God sees them?
Right.
And God sees them in the light of eternity, that they are fundamentally broken and sinful, yet God desires their wholehearted repentance and conformity to his son. Mm-hmm. He wants to bring them into his family. If someone has abused me, hurt me, harmed me, neglected me, I should not be near that person.
Yeah.
Right? There should be boundaries with that person. But I also should be praying for them that they would come into conformity with Christ Jesus. So am I willing to see them in the way that God sees them while also acknowledging there's truth mm-hmm. and there's and we delight in justice.
Right.
That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? My people delight in justice. We don't delight in injustice. We don't delight in wrongdoing. Love mm-hmm. doesn't delight in wrongdoing.
Right.
It delights in truth. So there's a both and there, mm-hmm. right? So I think when we talk about loving our enemies, it's not turning a blind eye to injustice. It's not excusing harmful behavior. It is seeing them the way that God sees them. And if it's not an abusive or personally threatening relationship, am I willing to serve them to the end of them coming to see Christ yeah. Jesus, right? So there's got to be some wisdom. There's got to be some clarity in that. But that's what I would say.
Yeah.
Loving my enemy is guarding my heart against hate and bitterness.
Yeah. And a similar question. You've convinced me that God's love is limitless, but should our love have limits? Is there space for appropriate boundaries in the Christian life? And we would say,
oh, yeah. yeah.
And I think the Ephesians 4 passage comes to mind, like the speaking the truth in love verse yeah. where Paul's telling them, you know, call out truth, like speak the truth. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't soften it. Like
yeah.
speak the truth in love. And I think it matches really well with all this in 1 Corinthians 13. If I'm
yeah.
speaking prophetically or
yeah.
if I'm speaking truth into someone's life, I'm correcting them or in some way what's the word I'm looking for? Rebuking them.
Rebuking or exhorting.
Exhorting.
Yeah.
I can do that in a way that I come across as a jerk.
Yeah, yeah.
Or I can do it in a way that shows, hey, I care about you and I want to see you grow and I want to help you grow. So I'm going to call out this area in your life where you need to grow.
Yeah. And actually sometimes the most profoundly loving thing that I can do with somebody who is difficult in my life is to assert healthy boundaries.
That's right.
Right. Danielle and I have had to walk through a number of relationships in our life and where we had to have very firm and clear boundaries. And because it was the most, it hurt.
Yeah.
And the people that we had those boundaries with, they would often get angry at us and, you know, and say all kinds of amazing, wonderful, encouraging things to us.
Right? Super edifying.
Super edifying. Yeah. But the most loving thing was not to enable their patterns of self-destruction or their disordered desires, but to assert boundaries that did not drain our bank account.
Mm.
We were more than willing to extend financial help in specific ways, right? So we have to take care of our family, but also we want to take care of other people. So there were financial boundaries, there were emotional boundaries, right? There were distance boundaries, right? So sometimes the most loving thing, and it's not a limitation of love, it's the wisdom of love, right? So sometimes we think, I am limited. I'm not infinite, right? I don't have the capacity to be God.
Right. I cannot just give completely,
no,
endlessly.
No. And so not only do boundaries help you with acknowledge that reality and not burn yourself out so that you become bitter and that you're like, I'm done with humanity. Right. You throw our hands up and we're done. But it actually asserts some of the most loving things that we can do are boundaries, right? It's what we do with our kids in even smaller, in a less escalated way.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Right? When my children, you know, spout off to me or to their mother and I go, you do not speak to us that way.
That's a loving boundary.
That is a loving boundary, right? And so boundaries are loving and boundaries aren't because love is limited.
That's good.
Even though I'm limited.
Yeah.
Boundaries are there to actually help healthy relationships flourish. And if love, like Schreiner said, love revels in relationship, it doesn't revel in dysfunctional relationship. Mm. God didn't revel when we were in a dysfunctional relationship with him, when we were sinners and far from him.
That's right.
He revels in us becoming his adopted children. Mm. He revels in us in right, restored, redeemed relationship with him. So boundaries, this is a great question. I love the vulnerability that's there because we are limited. None of us are limitless. But boundaries are especially, they can be profound gifts of love when done well.
And I think a lot of the times when boundaries are done poorly is when we don't think we really have a problem with boundaries. I think we have a problem with expectations and not clarifying those expectations up front. And then when, have you heard the phrase that unexpressed expectations are premeditated frustration?
That'll preach.
If I just have these expectations for our relationship, but I never say it, and you have expectations, but you never say it, and they're different, well then, it suddenly feels like you're putting up these boundaries and you're a jerk.
Yeah.
Right?
Like, yeah.
But if just expressing those boundaries ahead of time smooths out so many of those boundary issues.
Yeah. Yeah.
A couple more questions?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right. This is a practical question. How do we help deal with the pain of showing love when the other side is not showing love back to you?
So how do we help deal with the pain of showing love when the other side is not showing love in return?
And probably two ways to read this question. Yeah. One is like, unrequited romantic love, probably.
Yeah.
And the other way is probably like conflict.
Yeah.
I am trying to love my enemy, enemy in the conflict sense, and they are not reciprocating.
Yeah.
What do you think?
Well, I think like you said here, you know, probably this question is coming with a very specific context in mind. And so, I think even coming out of your last comment here, Taylor, about expectations, here's something that I've learned about relationships. Relationships only work as a two-way street.
Ah,
good. And so I don't know the specific context for this question uniquely, right? But there is somebody trying to extend love and they feel as if love is not being reciprocated back. Mm. There could be a number of reasons for that, right? There could be a number of reasons of missed, there could be some missed expectations along the way. There could be there could be toxic or even abusive or neglectful behavior, right? And how do you walk in that? Again, I think I think it comes back to boundaries. If somebody is being neglectful of you, let's say this is a marriage and I'm loving, trying to love my spouse, but my spouse is just simply walking all over me. Well, it's time to begin to think about how do we assert some, and assert can sound like a very firm word, but how do we begin to express and put into place some healthy boundaries that begin to help protect my heart and my mind emotionally, right? And so I think if that's where this is at, then we do need to think about some boundaries in light of expectations, right? You know, I think if it's a relationship where I'm trying to love this person, and they're not loving me back, well, what's the context of the relationship?
Right.
Do you have a misunderstanding of the relationship? Right. And we've all had friendships that are that way. Like, I really wanted to be friends with this person and it's felt like they didn't want to be friends with me and it hurt.
Yep.
And that hurt is very, very real. But there are times where you just gotta go like, hey, look at the situation.
Yep.
You know, do you understand the situation accurately? So I think there's a number of angles that could come from this question. But I think at the end of the day, it's important to have wise people in your life. I think this is where community comes into factor. Whether it's I have misplaced expectations for a relationship, or I'm in a relationship that there is neglectful behavior that I'm loving and love is being demanded of me, but it's not being given back, right? I need godly people in my life to help me see the landscape clearly, right? And it is here to understand, like, God doesn't want us to languish in unhealthy relationships.
Right.
Right. That's part of the whole context of 1 Corinthians 13 is in community. This church was in an unhealthy relationship.
That's right. That's right.
And so Paul is giving them, he's giving them advice. He's giving them godly counsel as to how to love one another, serve one another. At the same time, when Paul and Barnabas got into a tiff, they separated.
Mm-hmm.
There was an expectation that was not met in that relationship, and these are two godly men, and they separated.
That's right. They put up some boundaries.
And we don't know who told them. Mm. We just know what happened.
Yep.
I'm willing to bet that there were probably a few confidants along the way that helped them come to this conclusion, right? Godly people that came along the way to help them. So we need godly people to assess the landscape and to help take steps where God doesn't want us to languish in unhealthy relationships. Mm-hmm. He wants us to flourish in healthy relationships. That's the root of the gospel. First with God, vertically, and then horizontally out with one another. You can look at the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm. Starts with the vertical.
It starts with the vertical. Love the Lord your God, right? No, don't make any graven images, right? Mm-hmm. My right relationship with God then flows into my right relationship with other people. Right? Don't covet, don't steal, right? All those things. So you look at the Ten Commandments and they split relationship with God and relationship with others. So the story, the desire of God all along the way is a right relationship with him and a right relationship then with other people. But we need godly people to help us to understand what's really going on. So I'd say, you know, those two things, right? Do you understand? Let's say this isn't neglectful, toxic, abusive behavior. Do you have the right expectations for the relationship? And maybe you have expectations that the other person does not have.
Yeah. Have you expressed those expectations?
Have you expressed those expectations? And has the other person expressed those their expectations? And you go like, our expectations don't line up and it hurts.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you just gotta sit with that, right? And I don't mean that callously sit with that, but it's like, okay, now you know the lay of the land.
Mm.
Now you can begin to take steps forward. And it takes time to heal.
That's right.
And it takes brothers and sisters to come alongside of you to help you heal.
Mm-hmm.
If it is the really negative, toxic, abusive kind of stuff, neglectful kind of stuff, then you need brothers and sisters to come alongside of you and help you see the lay of the land so that you can put boundaries in place and walk in towards righteousness in that relationship.
That's good. That's good.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we're so scared of conflict. Conflict, Paul and Barnabas example, that conflict, God was clearly using that to further the spread of the gospel, right?
Yeah.
They split up and they planted twice as many churches as there would have been. And so, that relational conflict, when you can go to someone and say, hey, I think we had some misaligned expectations. I thought we were going to be like really good friends and it seems like you don't.
Yeah.
that hurt me, but I don't hold it against you. I'm forgiving you. That God can use that conflict, mm-hmm. even though it's uncomfortable in the moment. God can really use that to do some incredible things.
Yeah, I was telling. I think you remember. I was telling our staff team here this week or the week before in our staff meeting, our weekly staff meeting, that I have grown to see conflict as one of the most important vehicles
yep.
for personal growth.
Yep.
Right. Where for so long in ministry, I saw conflict as something to be avoided.
Mm-hmm.
And now I see it as an essential leadership reality, not to go and make conflict.
Yeah. 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 Stir it up.
But when you find yourself in conflict, not just trying to run away from it, but actually step into it and go, okay, how can we grow in this moment?
Yes.
Because this might be one of the greatest catalysts
yep.
for my growth.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's a good word. Some questions about tongues.
Okay, let's do it.
We love it. This
Boom.
Not just about love. I mean, it's
yeah.
it's tongues in the context of love. But
yep.
All right. So for those speaking in tongues, yep. so this is like in first century Corinth.
Yeah.
For those speaking in tongues, did they gain any truth revealing for others to learn, or was it a spectacle upon which to boast? What good to the body of Christ is tongues?
Mm. So, a great question. In first century Corinth, what Paul was correcting them, it was a spectacle to boast.
Ah.
In chapter 14, when we get to chapter 14, Paul is right. going to talk about tongues and prophecy. And he's going to give a rule for tongues. You have to have an interpreter,
mm-hmm.
right? So here's in first century, here's my view on tongues, right?
Sure.
I believe that it is, there's two categories of tongues. One is a potential prayer language. Paul talks about
yep.
this. And even in 1 Corinthians 13.
Hints a little bit.
He goes, in the tongues of men, that's spoken language, and the tongues of angels.
Mm-hmm.
It seems that there's two categories of tongues in Paul's mind that yeah. he's speaking to. When it comes to the tongues of men, we're talking about actual spoken languages. What do we see at Pentecost? We see Peter preaching. We see speaking in tongues. We see people from all, like, the nations represented mm-hmm. in Jerusalem at that time. Remember, it's Passover. It's just after Passover. Right. The nations have descended on Jerusalem. And Peter is preaching likely in Aramaic, right?
Probably a language he understands.
A language he understands. But the nations that are gathered right. are hearing it in their language, right? And so God sometimes, and I have friends that have been in context where they've been sharing the gospel in English and nobody spoke English and the listeners heard it in their native tongue,
incredible.
The tongues of men. Incredible, right? So that's what Paul, part of it is, okay, tongues of men, written actual spoken languages that God is supernaturally translating
yeah.
as the speaker is speaking. We're not having a translator beside you. I've preached with translators, right? It's not that. It's God is translating for you as you're preaching. And then the tongues of angels, there's some sort of prayer language. Scholars have debated that phrase forever.
Right.
We don't exactly know what Paul means. So
someday we'll know fully.
Someday we'll know fully. So what Paul is emphasizing, though, is the way that they were practicing tongues wasn't the way that God intended the gift to be used.
Yeah.
They were using it for boasting. They were using it for arrogance. They were using it for spiritual superiority that drove divisions and rivalries within the body.
Mm.
And Paul says it's useless if you do that. Paul does not limit tongues. Chapter 14, he's going to come and go, if you have tongues, you need an interpreter.
Right.
You got to make sure that it's not a spectacle.
Right.
And I think that's the warning for us in anything, even as we understand these passages in worship, we got to be careful that our worship isn't a spectacle.
Mm.
And we can define that a number of different ways, and people's different personalities will lean one way or another, right? Some people go, unless it's got a pipe organ, it's a spectacle.
Yep.
Well, the pipe organ was a spectacle at one point. Mm-hmm. Like,
it was new.
So we have to have charitable conversation in this area. But the guardrail for us is that that we don't want it to be a spectacle, because God is to be the central figure of our worship.
That's right.
And so Paul doesn't actually, he doesn't forbid tongues. He doesn't forbid public prophecy. And he goes, there needs to be some boundaries, though, mm-hmm. especially for Corinth, because they were off the rails with it.
Yeah.
And so, it was a spectacle for boasting, but Paul will get to it in 14 where he says, no, keep practicing
yeah, yeah, yeah.
tongues. And I'm pretty sure he's meaning the tongues of men,
sure.
where it's written spoken language. I'm pretty sure that's what happened at Pentecost. And I'm saying I'm pretty sure because I want to be charitable here, but
that's right. But pretty sure.
But pretty sure.
Yeah. So what good to the body of Christ is tongues? It's for sharing the gospel.
Yeah.
It's for communicating to people in a way that you can't communicate personally. God is using it.
It makes Jesus known.
That's right.
The Spirit of God makes Jesus known because that's what the Spirit of God does.
Yep.
And it's one way that the Spirit of God does that.
That's right. And next question, talking about a passage that is never debated, what does it mean that tongues will cease? And all the others too, prophecy and knowledge and tongues. Yeah. Like, what does it mean when it says, like, they will cease?
Yeah. So spiritual gifts are given. We already heard in chapter 12, verse 7, spiritual gifts are given for the common good. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, spiritual gifts are given for the maturity of the body, right? So we know Paul's using different phrases, but he's pointing at the same thing. Mm. There is a time where we will not need spiritual gifts.
That's right.
I see now through a mirror dimly, verse 12. Mm-hmm. I see now, chapter 13, verse 12. I see now through a mirror dimly, but I will see, right?
Face to face.
When perfect comes, I will see face to face. And so I will see clearly. So the point of spiritual gifts that are given on this side of eternity are given so that we would be built up into Christ Jesus, that we'd grow into maturity for the common good of the church, people, mission, movement. There is coming a time where we will not need those things.
That's right.
Right? Revelation 21 and 22. Then the age to come when God's people are with God on the new earth, we'll have glorified physical bodies, we'll be united. Revelation 7 talks about that there will be people from all tribes and all tongues present. I think all the languages will be spoken on the new earth.
That's right.
But we won't need an interpreter.
Won't need anything.
Right? So we don't need these spiritual gifts anymore because we will be completely and perfectly with God on the new earth. That is our ultimate eternal dwelling place, right? We won't even need the sun, Revelation tells us, because Jesus will be our light.
That's right. We won't need faith.
We won't need faith.
We won't need to like look forward to what God has promised because he will have already fulfilled all his promises.
He will have fulfilled everything and we will remember when we were learning faith.
That's right.
Right? And so that's what when Paul says these will cease, that's what he's talking to. He is alluding to that age to come where we do not need spiritual gifts anymore because the church will not need them in the way that we need them now.
Right.
And so they'll cease, they'll end. But what will never end is the love of Christ Jesus that we have experienced.
That's right.
Because we will be delighting in that love for all of eternity. That love will not end.
That's right.
And now there are scholars, we've talked about it in previous podcasts, that some scholars read this and go, okay, there's tongues is only for the period of the early church. Once the canon scriptures close, then—
And that's what they would point to as the perfect. When the perfect comes, it is the perfect revealed word of God. When the Bible's done, these things stop.
Yeah. And I would say I charitably respect my brothers and sisters that hold that camp. I think Paul is most clearly talking about Jesus there, and to make it talk about the scripture is a bit of a stretch.
Yeah.
But there are some really, really smart people. I quoted Tom Schreiner this morning. Incredibly smart man. Far smarter than I'll ever be. Far smart. And when we get to heaven, I'll be like, hey, tummy boy, what were you thinking with that one?
Yeah.
Right? Actually, we won't be because we'll know.
That's right.
And but
he's a cessationist.
He's a cessationist. Yeah. But incredibly important, incredibly smart. And his work is incredibly profitable.
That's right.
And so, but we disagree on some theological points.
Yep.
And so, great.
That's okay.
We agree on Jesus and we hold him up together.
That's right.
So I think that's what I would say. Why we won't need tongues in the age to come is what Paul is saying is that we will be perfectly with Christ.
That's right. We won't need prophecy because Christ will speak for himself.
Yeah.
We won't need to send messages to his people through through a prophet.
Yeah, and we won't need prophecy in the way of rebuking towards repentance.
Exactly.
Because we won't be repenting in eternity.
Nope.
We will be reveling in the joy of our repentance that has brought us into eternity.
That's so good. Got time for
Lightning round.
At least one more. Yeah, lightning round. We try so hard. All right. Does our cooperation with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So you talked about as we cooperate, stir up the Spirit. Does our cooperation with the Holy Spirit make sanctification, quote, a result of works, I think, or is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 talking only about our justification? So Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, is not of your own doing. It's a gift of grace that no one may boast.
It's a gift of grace by faith so that no one would boast. Yes. Oh, deep theology, deep cut here. Justification and sanctification.
Someone's thinking deep this morning.
Love it. Okay. Justification is this. It is the singular moment in time that I have been given permanent right standing with God. Mm. I am justified. It's literally a legal term.
Yeah.
I am now justified. I have right standing in God's eyes. The key is, it's not my work that did it. It's Christ's finished work on the cross and his victorious resurrection. We in theological circles, we talk about this as the imputed righteousness, the put on righteousness of Christ.
He gave it to you.
He gave it to me by faith through grace. I didn't earn it. It's his gift, and his spirit has enabled me, right? And then, so when God looks on me, he doesn't see Kyle's flesh. He sees Jesus's righteousness.
Right.
That is justification. So that is, justification is absolutely by grace through faith.
We have no participation in that.
In so much as that we can't save ourselves, right? We have the Spirit is enabling faith in us. We respond to the Spirit. Theologians have debated that interplay forever,
so
right?
Fun.
Yeah. When it comes to sanctification, right? It is a work. It is an effort, but it's not a saving work, right? We are already saved. We are already justified. That is at the moment in time that we have become a Christian. We have been justified. We retain our justification. 1 Peter 1:4, our hope is held in Christ by Christ in heaven for us. And then the sanctifying work, that ongoing growing relationship with Jesus, is work. It's effort, an effort to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. So we often like this Dallas Willard quote around here because it's so helpful. It goes like this: the kingdom is not opposed to effort. The kingdom is completely opposed to earning. We do not earn our salvation, but we are called into effort with the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
Right. So our cooperation with God is effort. The word work gets weird in our minds.
Yep.
So use the word effort. When you cooperate with the Spirit of God, there is godly effort that you have to put in. Mm. You have free will and autonomy God has given you. You have to put the effort in to cooperate with the Spirit of God. It doesn't happen accidentally.
That's right.
But that effort hasn't earned you salvation.
That's right.
You've been justified. You are justified. You will be justified because of Christ's finished work for you that has been a gift of grace.
That's right.
Right? Through faith. Now you are called to put in the effort to cooperate with the Spirit of God, that you would go in that ongoing growing relationship with Jesus. You are saved from sin and for righteousness.
That's right.
So that's that whole interplay between justification and sanctification.
Yep.
Justification happened once. Sanctification is ongoing.
Lifelong.
Until you go to heaven.
That's right.
Yeah.
And when it comes to like the verse, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth.
Yeah.
Right. We don't believe that, you know, by engaging in the spiritual disciplines, I am somehow like forcing myself to grow. No. In that process, I am relying on God.
Yeah.
I am engaging with God in the way that he tells me to engage with him.
Yeah. Yeah.
And now he is causing the growth in me. But I still have to sit down and open my Bible.
Yeah.
I still have to pray.
Yeah.
Right? Like the Holy Spirit's not just going to turn me into a robot and say like, okay, well, now here's where you're going to read the Bible, like it or not, right? Like,
I'm really glad you're not a robot.
That's right. Or am I? But no, I'm your AI co-host. I don't actually exist. Oh, I'm so sorry. Cut that out. Hey, whoever's editing this, cut that out. but no, yeah, like we still have to do the things.
Yeah.
It is, but if it is in our own efforts, it will fail. Like if I'm trying to achieve sanctification by just working really hard and just like getting my nose to the grindstone and just like doing it, it's not going to work. It has to be spirit enabled efforts that cause growth from the Holy Spirit, from the indwelling Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a both and.
Yeah.
It's just a both. The spiritual life is a both and. And our, again, salvation and ongoing sanctification are two different things. Mm. Right. And so salvation is us being justified, being made right before a holy God, not by our work, but by Christ's work through the gift of faith that is enabled by God.
Yep.
Right. Then the ongoing work of becoming like Christ, like you said, I can, if I'm not cooperating with the Spirit of God, I can be doing all the right religious things. Mm-hmm. It's not going to have the same fruitful bearing as if I do it when I cooperate with the Spirit of God. Right. And so I think, yeah, it's God has given us autonomy. He's invited us to have, freedom to either participate with him or to not participate with him. That doesn't mean that we're not saved all of a sudden, right? You were once saved, always saved. Mm. And now you have the choice to either grow or stagnate.
Yeah.
And God wants us to grow.
And we can quench the spirit through our inaction, but we can also quench the spirit through our action.
Oh,
it's
yeah.
just, if I'm just doing this thing because I think it's right or because yeah. I've always done it, it's that can just as much be quenching the spirit.
The amount of time that I have to repent because the spirit of God reminds me, Kyle, you are not a gift to the kingdom.
Mm.
I would, you know, say to Taylor, I would say, I'm doing the right things,
yeah.
but I'm doing them with the wrong motivation. Now in God's economy and God's grace, I think God works in ways that even when we have the wrong intentions and motivations,
yep.
God advances redemptive history. But the amount of time that spirit pricks my heart and says, hey, you're not as much of a gift to this kingdom as you think you are.
That's right.
So you better repent, buddy.
Feels good.
And it's weird how that voice often sounds like my wife or my mentor.
It's a weird coincidence.
It's a weird coincidence. But I think just in that, right?
Like, yeah.
You know, that we can do the right things with the wrong motivation. And somehow in God's economy, through grace, he redeems them. But part of that redeeming is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that we would repent and participate then in the ongoing work of Christ in our lives with right motivations.
That's good.
So
that's good.
Yeah. So it's just a both and. The spiritual life is a both and of freedom and responsibility. But when it comes to salvation and justification, that is by grace through faith, not by works. And when it comes to the ongoing sanctifying work, right? Then we are, so salvation by grace, so justification and salvation by grace through faith, not by works, so that no man can boast, Ephesians 2:8-9. And then 10, there are works that are prepared for us who are in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. They are pre-prepared for
That's
us
right.
in Christ
Jesus. We are Jesus. To do those good works.
We are to do those good works, yep. right? So Ephesians 8:9-10.
That's right.
Autonomy, responsibility, salvation by grace.
That's right. And the threefold framework has really been helpful for me of the salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification.
Yeah.
Justification, you have been saved from the penalty
yes.
of sin. Sanctification, you are being saved from the power of sin.
Yes.
And glorification, you will be saved from the very presence of sin.
Yep.
That threefold reminder has always been really helpful for me.
That's really good. That's really good. Say that one more time for the person in the back.
So they're all parts of salvation. But yep. justification, you have been saved from the penalty of sin.
And that happened once we had faith
That's
in
right.
Christ Jesus.
That's right. Once for all. Sanctification, you are being saved from the power of sin.
That's what we're experiencing right now in our ongoing relationship with Jesus.
That's right. It'll just hold less sway over us.
Yep.
And then glorification, you will be saved from the presence of sin.
And that's what we'll experience in the age to come when we are completely with Jesus in heaven and then on the new earth.
Beautiful.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Taylor, that's a great place to wrap it up. Salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification.
Mm.
And hey, next week we're looking at Jesus in John chapter 3. So
That's right.
we're going to, again, we're spinning out of 1 Corinthians 13 so that we can look at the perfect embodiment of love who is Jesus as we walk towards Easter. So join us next week for John chapter 3, and we'll see you on Sunday.